Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As Jesus and the disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him.
Well, do have your Bibles open, the passage that was read to us in Matthew chapter 20. And there's a story told several hundred years ago, and you may have heard it before, about two men, John Wesley and George Whitfield. And they were two preachers back in the 18th century, very well known, both used by God, but they had differences theologically. And the story is told that after George Whitfield had died, John Wesley was asked, "Well, do you expect to see him in heaven?" I'm sure the question was out to cause a bit of mischief, but that was the question. "Are you expecting to see Whitfield when you get to heaven?" To which Wesley replied, "No." But then he went on to say this, "He will stand so near the throne that I won't catch a glimpse of him." Now, the problem for us as sinners, as we hear stories like that, we hear of this idea of being close or far away from the throne, and our thoughts immediately turn to ourselves, and we wonder, well, how close will I be? Will I be closer? And we start looking around. Will I be closer than that person or further away? Yeah, I must be doing better than them. Maybe not than that person. And we start comparing ourselves with one another. Or perhaps we start asking ourselves questions like, well, I wonder how I'm doing here on earth. Am I more useful to God than the person sat next to me or the person sat in front of me? And it's so easy, isn't it, for those thoughts to start to creep in, and then for us to entertain those thoughts and to allow those thoughts to linger. But is that really how we are meant to think? Well, look at this passage that was read to us in Matthew chapter 20. And we won't dwell in great detail on verses 17 to 19 because that was dealt with last week. But it's important to note the context of what happens in verse 20 and following. Jesus then in verses 17 to 19 has just got his disciples together, pulled them aside, and speaking to the 12, he tells them, look, we are going up to Jerusalem. We are on our way to Jerusalem where I'm about to be betrayed. I'm going to be put to death. The Romans are going to crucify me on the cross. That is where we're going, and then I'm going to be raised to life again. He has just told them this, that they're on their way to Jerusalem in a few days, where he will be crucified and raised to life. And as he's told them that, we get verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons and asked a favor of him. So it's just as Jesus has said what he's about to do, and to do this great task of going to the cross and dealing with our sin on the cross and being raised to life, that we get this request from the mother of James and John. And perhaps we're used to pushy parents in our culture, perhaps whether that's on the sports field, parents berating the referee, or whether it's in the classroom and parents demanding that the teacher give their children harder work. And perhaps you can remember as a child cringing as your parents maybe were pushy and you just wish they'd be quiet because it was embarrassing to you. Well, we're used to this idea of pushy parents, but here we get one, the mother of two of Jesus' disciples, the mother of James and John. And in a sense, she wants the best for her sons. She realizes that Jesus' kingdom is one to be a part of, and so she says, well, can they have the best part, the best place in the kingdom? And certainly James and John are complicit, although they're not named in this passage, they're complicit in this request, because as Jesus answers, it's clear he's talking to them as well, and they answer, we can, in verse 22. So their mother and James and John come and ask this request. Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. Well, what's she asking for as she asks this question? She's asking that her sons have the place of honor when Jesus comes into the kingdom, one at the right hand and one at the left. Asking that they have prominence, importance, honor in the kingdom. The idea of being at someone's right hand throughout the Bible is the idea of a place of importance and honor. So just for example, if you were to turn to Psalm 45, it says this in verse 9, daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. So this idea of sitting at the right hand, one on the right and one on the left, it's this idea of importance, honor, prominence in God's kingdom. And of course, Jesus is the one who has the place of honor. We read in Hebrews that the Son of Man, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So here she is asking that her sons have the place of honor in heaven, in Jesus' kingdom. And this is staggering considering what we have looked at over the last few weeks in Matthew. Two chapters ago in chapter 18, the disciples have been arguing as to who is the greatest. And Jesus says, look, become as a little child. He's repeated this analogy of children in chapter 19 and saying, look, let the little children come to me, because it says you come as humble children that you'll be welcomed into the kingdom. Last week, we saw, as Spencer led us through the first part of chapter 20, we saw that the kingdom of heaven is characterized by God's undeserved grace. And yet still, we get this request, Can we have the place of prominence when you come into the kingdom? It's like, imagine at the wedding yesterday, you came to the wedding, Harvey and Chelsea's wedding, and you were just there as an ordinary guest, and you went to the best man, and you said, look, can you use your influence? Can I sit on the top table? Next to Harvey or next to Chelsea would be fine too. Just let me come and sit on the top table in the place of prominence. It's unthinkable. You wouldn't do it. You know, those who sit on that table are invited to sit there in that place of prominence. And so we see this request, this wrong, selfish, sinful request, wanting honor, glory by association with the Lord Jesus. So we get this sinful request from this mother of James and John. But then we see Jesus' response, and he says, look, do you realize what you're asking for? Well, you don't know what you're asking. And again, imagine you've gone to this wedding and you've asked the best man, well, can I sit on the top table? And to your surprise, the best man says, well, yes, that's fine, but here's my speech. You've got to deliver the speech. You can sit at the table, but you've got to have the responsibility of doing the speech. And we're used to that kind of thought in our society, because we say, well, with great power comes great responsibility. And many people perhaps like the idea of the power, but not so much the responsibility. And here, James and John, they want the honor. They want to be exalted. They want the prominence, but they haven't understood what Jesus is about to do for him to be honored and glorified. For Jesus to be exalted, first he must drink the cup. And that's why he asks at the end of verse 22, can you drink the cup I am going to drink? For Jesus to be exalted to the highest place in the kingdom of heaven, he must first drink the cup. The cup in the Bible often refers to God in his sovereignty appointing our destiny. And often it referred to judgments. And so here for Jesus, as he picks it up later in the garden as he's praying, here for Jesus, the cup means God's predetermined plan that he would suffer, that he would face God's wrath on the cross. So as he asked, can you drink the cup with which I'm going to drink? There was no way that they could possibly drink that cup. They could not do what Jesus was about to do and atone for sin. He was about to go to the cross to atone and deal with their sin as he died on the cross. They couldn't possibly drink that cup. Jesus, before he was exalted, he was made low. And there's a pattern of this throughout the Bible. Think of Joseph. He was brought low before he was exalted in Egypt. David was brought low and was on the run from Saul before he was exalted to the throne. And so Jesus brought low to the point of death on the cross before he was exalted to the highest place. And James and John could not drink that cup that Jesus was about to drink for them. And yet they will drink it in some way. In verse 23, Jesus says to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. They couldn't drink in the same way that Jesus would. They were not going to pay for sin on the cross. Only Jesus, the sinless Savior, could do that. And yet they would drink. Because to follow Christ and to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is to share in his suffering, not in paying for sin. But the pattern is there that a follower of Jesus Christ will suffer before there is glory. The New Testament picks up on this in several places, but Romans 8, for one example. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. James would be martyred. John would be exiled on Patmos. They would suffer because they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not for Jesus to grant who sits on his right and left. That has already been prepared by his Father. It's not for us, it's not for you and for me to be concerned with the amount of honor and glory and prominence we receive in the kingdom of heaven. That's already been determined by our Father. We are recipients of grace as we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see servanthood despised. It was not on their minds, on James and John and their mother's minds, to be servants in the kingdom of heaven. But secondly, we see servanthood demanded or commanded by the Lord Jesus in verses 24 to 28. And we see here Jesus' command as this request is made. The disciples, the rest of them, the ten, they're indignant as they hear it. Probably not, if we've understood anything of what the disciples were like, probably not indignant because they're concerned that Jesus gets all the glory. They're probably jealous of these brothers asking for this place. And what Jesus will say to them and will say to the 12 is shocking to them as it's shocking to us. If we've been Christians for a while, perhaps we're used to this idea of language of service and being a servant. But understand this, that this is shocking and completely countercultural to how the world thinks now and how the world thought then, what Jesus is about to say. It's completely at odds with how our culture thinks. Now, as back then, success is seen by, well, how many people can you order about? How many people can you command to do what you want? And so for them, Jesus says, look, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, those in place of prominence here on earth, they lord it over them, or they exercise lordship over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. You know, those who've got a place of prominence in their society, they use that to order people around and command people and say, do this for me, do that for me. It's not so different from today. Success and greatness is seen in how much authority and power we have. You know, in the workplace, the higher up you go, the more people, the world would say, you have to order about and get to do the tasks that you don't want to do. In politics, the higher up you go, even though the word for high positions in politics is minister, the higher up that you go, it's to have more authority, more power, and to order more people to do what you want to do. Greatness is seen in this culture as, well, how many people can you influence and get to work for your favor? It was like that then, it's like that now. How many people are under you? I was listening to the radio this week and they asked people to call in and saying, well, think of examples of when people have, just out of kindness, strangers offered to pay for something for you and they were celebrating it and praising it. Why? Because it's so unusual and counter to what is normal in the culture. But it's not like this in Christ's kingdom. It's the opposite. Greatness is serving. Verse 26, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And then he puts it in even stronger language in verse 27. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And this would have been shocking to those disciples as they heard this, because these were the two lowest positions in Jewish society, to be a servant and to be a slave. Nothing could be worse. You don't have your freedom. You're ordered about by someone else. And this would have been shocking to those first hearers. But greatness in Christ's kingdom is humility, seeking to bless others, seeking to do good to others, putting them first, and not looking after number one as society would tell us to do. And Jesus gives himself as the ultimate example of this. We have no greater example of becoming a servant than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had every reason, has every reason to be served, and yet he came to serve. He is the one who is the ruler. He is the one who is king. He is the one who has authority in his kingdom. If anyone could demand service, it's the Lord Jesus. And yet what does he come to do? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come to push his rights and demand subservience, but his whole life was one of service. He was the one who spent his days washing his disciples' feet. He was the one who spent his days having compassion on those who were suffering and needed healing, and graciously and kindly healing them. He was the one who patiently taught his disciples, even when they didn't get it, over and over again, gently teaching them about God. He was the one who came to serve. But ultimately, he was the one that in his death came to serve as he gave his life a ransom for many. Ultimately, what Jesus came to do in to serve and to bless others is seen in how he came to the cross and he gave his life that many might be saved. This reminds us of some very well-known verses in Isaiah chapter 53, perhaps some of the most well-known and clear verses on what Jesus came to do as he suffered on the cross. Isaiah speaking of the suffering servant. In verse 11, it says this: after seeing the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. As Jesus came, he came to serve and to give his life for many, and he came to bear our sin on the cross. Well, if Jesus, the King of the universe, the creator of this world, the ruler in the kingdom of heaven, if Jesus would serve like this and live like this, how much more should we seek to serve and bless others and be like our Savior as we seek to follow him? It's not for us to be concerned with honor and prestige and importance, but we should be concerned with following Christ. Do I serve others like Christ has served and given his life for me? So servanthood despised, servanthood demanded, and then servanthood displayed in verses 29 to 34. And we see Matthew putting this account of the two blind men here immediately after this teaching of Jesus on being servant-hearted. Why does he put it here? Well, it's a perfect example of Jesus being servant-hearted and looking out for the needs of others and blessing others. We see two blind men in complete contrast to the two disciples who saw honor and prestige and glory. Here we have two blind men, beggars looking for mercy, beggars crying out for mercy. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. They may be blind physically, but they've got the eyes of faith to see who Jesus is. And as they hear Jesus walking past, they've understood who Jesus is and what he came to do. They've understood that Jesus, the one full of compassion, full of mercy, would have compassion on them as they cry out for mercy. They understand who he is. Lord, Son of David, he's the Messiah. And they understand that he cares for them. And despite all that Jesus has been teaching in letting the little children come, in all that Jesus has been teaching about grace and about service, as these men cry out, the crowd still rebuked them and told them to be quiet, as if Jesus wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. And yet Jesus, he stops as they cry out a second time. He stops and he takes time and he calls to them. These men, which would have been outcasts in the society, Jesus stops and has time for the outcast. And then asks the question, what do you want me to do for you? Well, of course he knew, but in his love and compassion, he asked them, what shall I do for you? And as they ask to receive their sight, he graciously and lovingly meets their need and heals them, and they're cured of their blindness. What an example of the servant king, interested in blessing those whose society had no time for, but taking time for them and meeting their needs. It's an example that we are to follow. The outcasts of society blessed by the Lord Jesus. Those whose society today who has no time for, we are to serve and to bless and to seek to do good for. Our whole life is to be one of service. In Romans 12, we read, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship or service. Our whole life is to be one of service. That isn't to deny that we need rest and we are to value rest, but our whole life is to be one that is characterized by service. So in the home, we are to be servant-hearted, looking out for our spouse's interests, our children's interests, our parents' interests above our own. At work, this may mean taking time out of our busy schedules to help others with their tasks that they're struggling with and to serve them and to bless them. On the commute, it involves every area of life. On the commute, it might mean helping the person that's struggling with their bags get onto the train. At church, as we come and gather, it might mean that we see a job that needs doing, and even though it's someone else's responsibility, we just quietly get on and do that job without grumbling, because we want to serve and bless someone else. It might mean in the church, if we're given some kind of responsibility, whether that's helping at a children's group, or leading, or teaching, or organizing, or planning an event, or filling in a rota, or even given a church office, an elder or a deacon, it's not an opportunity to have people work for you or work for me. It's not an opportunity to say, well, I'm organizing it, I'm going to tell them to do this, them to do this, them to do this. But it's an opportunity to serve and to fill gaps where we need to. This example that Jesus gives of serving, coming to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, is an example for us to follow as we seek to serve the world and seek to serve each other. We're not saying this is easy. It's tough. It's sacrificial. It costs the Lord Jesus. He had to go to the cross that he might give his life to be a ransom for us. And actually, throughout Jesus' life, we see him often tired and yet still serving. He could have said in this passage, well, I've got more important things to do. He's on his way to Jerusalem to go and do the most important thing and go to the cross and die for sinners. I've got more important things to do. And yet he served. Every reason not to, and yet the Lord Jesus served. And that is the example that we are to follow as we look to the Lord Jesus, see what he's done for us, we're to seek to serve others as he has served us.